On Christmas Day, 6 months before they married, a starry-eyed bride-to-be gave her future husband a new Bible, in the flyleaf of which she inscribed a little note of endearment and a scripture verse. The scripture reference was an obscure verse from the Old Testament, Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. It says in the King James Version, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" The New American Standard Bible, which I'm using these days and which some of you may have, puts it like this: "Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment?" Now that question was originally addressed by God to the rebellious nation of Israel. God longed to walk with her in daily fellowship. But if two people are going to walk together, they've got to make the proper arrangements. They have to make an appointment. They have to set a specified time and place that's agreeable to both of them. They have to decide on a mutually agreeable direction. If they're going to walk together, they have to be going in the same direction. And after the arrangements are made, they need to meet and follow through with those arrangements with one mind, if they're going to walk together. But how could God walk with the nation Israel? How could God enjoy daily interaction and involvement with the nation Israel when they were not agreed? That was Amos's message to the nation. God was holy. The nation was living in sin. They were going different directions. They had different aims and different purposes. They had not made the proper arrangements. They were not of like mind. And there was no way they could walk together harmoniously. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now the young woman who put that verse in the flyleaf of the Bible wanted her marriage to be successful. And that's why she put it there. She was saying something to her future husband about how it could be successful. They would need to make the proper arrangements. They would need to agree on the direction God wanted them to go. They would need to set times to talk things out and come to one mind. They would not be able to walk together through life unless they agreed. It was a good beginning to go to the scripture and pull that verse out and remind her future husband of it. It was a good beginning. Unfortunately, they didn't follow through. Disagreements were frequent. Sometimes they turned into heated arguments, even some yelling and screaming. He was not as sensitive to her needs as he should have been. He got involved in his schooling and then in his work, and he felt he could not give her the time she needed to talk things out or the help she needed with their growing family. She became unhappy and extremely critical, often accusing and scolding him, seldom satisfied with anything, even the efforts he did make to try to make the marriage succeed. So he began to withdraw into his protective shell and become cool and non-communicative. They were living in the same house, but they were not walking together. They were not agreed. They weren't very happy. Their marriage could have gone either way. They could have decided they were not compatible and called it quits, like so many are doing, particularly in this day and age, some within our own church. Or they could have determined to make it work, whatever they needed to do. They had a choice. Fortunately, they chose the latter course. It has worked. In fact, they will celebrate their 30th wedding anniversary on June 19th of this year. And their relationship gets better every year. Some of you know who I'm talking about. It happens to be Mary and me. That's the story of our lives and our marriage. People often refuse to believe us when we tell them how unstable and how unhappy it was for the first 10 or 15 years. And if they do believe us, sometimes they tell us they'd rather not hear about it. The reason I'm smiling is because I did tell a little about this one time some years ago, and a lady on the way out the door said to me as she shook my hand, "Please don't tell us about your faults. I don't want to hear them." I think it's important that you hear them. I think it's absolutely essential that you hear them. Because if we had not begun to agree about a few things, we would not be together today. I can tell you that. Absolutely. I can assure you of it. And I think you need to know that. In a day when many people think it's easier to bail out, it's better to climb the fence because the grass looks greener on the other side, you need to know that unhappy marriages can improve. You need to know that they can do more than improve. They can become good marriages. But you need to agree on some things if you want yours to become a good marriage. That's where it begins. You need to agree at least on three things. They're written down here in your bulletin for you today, because they're so vitally important. It's the foundation and basis. It's the beginning of making a marriage good, stable and happy, and successful by God's standard. Let's agree on three things. Number one, on your faith in Jesus Christ. Now actually, I have to talk to the unmarrieds for a few minutes here. If you're contemplating marriage, the greatest mistake of your entire life would be knowingly and willfully to marry an unbeliever. Now, I know you think it will work. I know you think that the person you want to marry is far better than some of the Christians you've dated. I've had people tell me that. I've had girls tell me, "This guy is more of a gentleman than some of the Christians I've dated." That's a sad testimony, young men. But that's probably true in some cases, at least in some ways. It may be true. You may think that you will bring your mate to Christ after the wedding. You may think that. But if you go ahead with it, you are disobeying God's word. And we seldom ever come out ahead by disobeying God. Now, the Apostle Paul spoke specifically to this issue when he was addressing widows in 1 Corinthians 7. He said, if her husband has died, she is free to be married again to whomever she will, only in the Lord. Now, that was very clearly stated. People are getting married, and it goes beyond widows. He just happened to say it to widows. People are getting married have to be sure that the person they are marrying is one with them in Jesus Christ. He's a believer in Christ. And Paul amplifies that a little bit in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, our scripture reading this morning. So let's turn over there, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We've been here before on a couple of occasions, but we need to remind ourselves of these truths periodically. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Bound together. It's a beautiful description of marriage. It describes other things too, but marriage is certainly one of those things. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Now Paul has five questions here. Five questions that all have the same answer. He expects this answer. None! That's the answer. Now, if you're just playing around at being a Christian, you aren't going to have much of a problem here. I mean, if you're not serious about the Christian life, you don't care what I'm saying right now. But then you have to face the possibility that you may not really be a child of God, and that you do not have a home waiting for you in heaven. You need to face that possibility. But if you are serious and you are truly a child of God, then you can never, never, never be totally compatible with an unbeliever. That's what this passage of Scripture is saying five times. Any more than an ox and an ass can be yoked together in front of a plow. That's the figure in Paul's mind as he says this. Comes out of the Old Testament. That's an unequal yoke. You just can't get any work done that way. Just always pulling in the wrong direction. It just doesn't work. So let's look at the five questions and see why it doesn't work. The first one is, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, God has credited to you His righteousness. Your partner does not share that righteousness. He or she will be able to tolerate unrighteous things that you can never tolerate. And that's going to bring you into endless disagreements. It's just an unequal yoke. It pulls in different directions. It's a lot of pressure to put on a marriage right off the bat. The second question in verse 14 is, or what fellowship has light with darkness? You have been made to be light in the Lord, the Scripture says. And your partner lives in spiritual darkness. You say, well, isn't that good? I mean, maybe he'll see the light. If he lives in the light, then maybe he'll see the light. It doesn't always work that way. In fact, more often than not, it doesn't work that way. Light and darkness cannot exist in the same place at the same time. One of them has to give. It's either going to be light or it's going to be dark. One has to give. They can't exist together, conjunction with each other. And unfortunately, the unbeliever's darkness may extinguish the believer's light. More often than not, that's exactly what happens. I read a story about two boys who found a couple of sparrows in the field. They brought them home and put them in a cage with their canaries so that the canary could teach the sparrows how to sing. And they went back out to play and came in again a little later, and their canary was chirping like a sparrow. They weren't able to get it to sing again until they took the sparrows out of the cage and put a cover over the cage for a couple days, then took the cage out into the sun and removed the cover. Then their canary began to sing again. If any of you have canaries that don't sing, maybe that would work. I don't know. But the point is, that's what happens in a marriage sometimes. I've seen it all too often. Professing Christians who marry unbelievers begin chirping like the unbelievers rather than singing like children of God. They get a distorted perspective on life instead of influencing the unbeliever for the Lord Jesus. I'd like to believe it will work the way you want it to work, but it usually doesn't. Because God told us the dangers of it and said, don't do it. There's a third question. It's in verse 15. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Now, Belial is Satan. It's another name for him in the Scripture. You belong to Christ. Your prospective partner belongs to Satan if he's or she is an unbeliever. Now, that doesn't sound very flattering, I know. Call somebody a child of Satan. But that is the teaching of Scripture. Jesus said that. He was talking to a group of unbelievers one day, and he said, you are of your father, the devil. Doesn't sound very happy, but it's the truth. That's the way things are. And I know you don't like that. You're saying to yourself, no, no, no. You know, he is a wonderful person. She is a beautiful person. Well, they may be wonderful and beautiful by human standards. But you see, you have different masters. And that's inevitably going to bring you into conflict when you have different masters. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or, verse 15, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? The fourth question. You believe your prospective partner does not. You believe there's something more important beyond this life. He's going to want to live, or she's going to want to live for the things of this life alone, because there isn't anything more important beyond it. That's a major difference of opinion. You believe God's word must be your standard for living. Your partner's going to want to follow the philosophies of men, the opinions of men, the guys at the shop or the girls at the office or something else. They will affect your partner, whereas you're going to want to live by the word. That's a tremendous basis for conflict. You believe that God wants you to set time and money aside for His use. Your partner's going to begrudge what you give to God. The potential for disagreement is immense. You have very little in common, Paul says. What is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Fifth question, verse 16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of God. Your body is the temple in which the Spirit of God dwells if you're a Christian. If He's in control of your life, you will not possibly be able to agree with someone in whose life He does not even dwell. It's impossible. Someone who puts other things before Him, which is, according to the Scripture, idolatry. Here you are the temple of God, and your prospective partner is an idolater. How can that possibly work? It can't. It won't. God says so. Now I repeat, if you're just playing around at this whole Christian life, this won't make any difference to you. But if you are a child of God, it cannot work, according to God's word. The emphasis of all five of these questions is on agreement. Did you notice that? Look at the five words again. Partnership, fellowship, harmony, common, and agreement. They're all synonyms. Believers and unbelievers disagree on so many vital issues, they simply cannot walk together for any length of time harmoniously. If you want your marriage to work, you must agree on your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, some are bound together with unbelievers because they've become Christians since their marriage. And that's nothing to be concerned about. In fact, that's something to rejoice over. That doesn't make it any easier. I mean, there are going to be many, many difficulties arise because you are now a Christian and your mate is not. But this is one case where an unequal yoke delights the heart of God. The only case, I know. He doesn't want you to walk away from that relationship. He wants you to express the character of Christ in that relationship. Because as he says in right here in Corinthians, that the unbeliever is set apart for special treatment because of that. Because that's the way it happened. You came to Christ afterward. And God can use your radiant and joyful new life and the positive changes that Christ is making in your life to attract your mate to the Savior. But that's different than walking into a relationship disobediently. And your mate knows that's disobedience. That's getting off on the wrong foot. It doesn't work that way. But if you've come to know Christ since, hang in there. It's going to be tough. But ask God to help you be the kind of testimony He wants you to be. Now, Mary and I had no agreement about our faith in Christ. We both knew the Lord Jesus as Savior from sin, and we had no doubt about that, and that was one of the things that helped us make it. But there was a second area of agreement that helped to pull us through as well, an area of agreement that you're going to have to come to if you want your marriage to succeed. And that is, you need to agree on your commitment to the Lord and to His Word. Now, I'm getting somewhat repetitious because this is one of my 6 points last Sunday morning, too. But maybe you're beginning to sense how important this is. Being a Christian is one thing. Desiring to do only God's will is another thing. Mary and I both made that decision as teenagers, quite independent of each other. She made that decision at a camp, and I made it at a missionary conference in our local church in Bristol, Pennsylvania. We each told the Lord that we wanted to do whatever He wanted us to do. And we really meant that. If He would make it clear to us, we would try to obey. Now, I would be less than honest with you if I implied that I've kept that promise perfectly. There have been many times, many, many times, too many to even want to think about, when I have not done what God has wanted me to do. I've done the exact opposite of what God has wanted me to do. I've known what the Scripture says, and I've failed to obey it. But I still meant what I told the Lord in that missionary conference when I was about 15 years of age. I really did mean it. And I've meant it all my life, even though I haven't always kept that promise, because I'm human. And I have an old sin nature. It's a very powerful part of me. It gets the best of me sometimes. But I really want to do God's will. And when I have become aware of my disobedience, I've acknowledged it to God. And I've experienced His forgiveness, and I've asked Him to help me to grow. And Mary's done the same thing. We've both been convinced that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and that it is profitable for teaching, and for reproof, and for correction, and for training in righteousness, and that it is to be obeyed, not just read, and that obeying it is the key to our well-being. Let's turn to another passage of Scripture. It's been one of my favorite passages of Scripture through the years. It's James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. When I was a student in seminary and had to preach in homiletics class, I usually chose the book of James to preach from. When I got into my first pastorate in Fort Worth, Texas, the first book of the Bible I ever preached through was the book of James. It's been one of my favorites through the years. And this passage sums it up. James 1:22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. That's foolish. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, that's a title for the Scriptures, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Do you want the blessing of God on your life and on your marriage? Then it's going to depend upon obeying the Word of God, according to that passage, and some other very important passages too. Like Joshua chapter 1 and Psalm 1 and others. The blessing of God depends upon obedience. Now, we've been committed to that truth. The only trouble was neither one of us was practicing it in the early years of our marriage. We thought we were, but we weren't. And I say this to my shame, but Mary recognized it first. She was praying one day about our deteriorating relationship. She said, Lord, what do you want me to do? We got to do something. Now, what do you want me to do? I really want to do your will. And all of a sudden, the thought came to her. Well, Mary, you're not really doing what I've already told you to do. You know my will, and you're not doing it. What do you mean, what do you want me to do? Do what you know you're supposed to do. And verses like Philippians 4:4 came to our mind. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. She thought to herself, I'm not rejoicing. In fact, I'm doing a whole lot more complaining and criticizing than I am rejoicing. Philippians 4:6 came to her mind. Be anxious for nothing. And she thought to herself, man, I'm really worrying. She worried a lot about money, particularly, as you can imagine. Of course, this was some time ago, but our starting salary at Fort Worth Bible Church is something like $3,500 a year. That, even in those days, wasn't very much money. And we didn't even have enough money to be able to afford to go to a McDonald's and get a hamburger, which cost about 15 cents in those days. You know, we didn't have that much money. And she did a lot of worrying about that and a lot of complaining about it. In fact, a lot of nagging about it. And I could use a few other words, too, at this point. But she began to realize that wasn't what God wanted her to be doing. And slowly she began to make some changes in her life. Now, quite frankly, they were imperceptible to me at first. But they were there. And then one day the Lord used her to get through to me. Instead of scolding me and complaining about what I never did or what I always did, she said, honey, I need you. Of course, that shocked me. I said, huh, you know, what are you talking about? She said, I need you. I need your time and your attention and your affection and your encouragement and your help. I need to know that you love me. I need to know that next to the Lord, I'm first in your life. I really need that. And suddenly it hit me for the first time. This was probably some, I don't know, 12 to 15 years into our marriage this happened. It really hit me. For the first time in our marriage, it hit me. Me, you know, who was so perfect, finally realized that maybe I wasn't really meeting some needs in her life that God wanted me to meet. I thought I was. In fact, I was probably better than 98% of the husbands in the world, and I was I was satisfying myself on that score. At least that's what I thought. Huh? But if she had all those needs that were not being met, then it was obvious that I was not loving her as Christ loved the church. Because that would be to minister to her needs and putting her needs before my own. And I obviously wasn't doing that. And instead of saying, "You don't care about me and you're not meeting my needs," she said, "I need you." Now, who can argue with that? You know? I couldn't defend myself then. I was great for defending myself. Still one of my weaknesses. But there's nothing to defend. She wasn't making an accusation. She was expressing a need. And God used it to really penetrate my heart. If I was serious about my commitment to the Lord and His Word, which I had, and I was serious about, I would need to make some changes in my life. And I did. Again, quite frankly, they were not perceptible to her at first, just as hers were not perceptible to me. They came slowly. But they were there. And we're still changing, and we still have things we need to change. But folks, I'm going to tell you, on the authority of God's Word, as well as from personal experience, you are going to struggle and strive in vain to make your marriage succeed until you both agree that you want to be the people God wants you to be and do what God wants you to do. And then begin to make the changes God wants you to make in your own life. Not in your mate's life, in your life. And you can run from one counselor to another and get all the good advice there is to offer. But until you are fully committed to the Lord and until you begin to obey what He has revealed in His Word, your marriage is not going to become all you want it to be and all that it should be. And I'm not putting down counselors. I have great respect for and admiration for Christian counselors. I go to them to get help with sometimes with the people I'm counseling with. And I refer people to them almost every week. I'm not putting them down, not in the least. But I can tell you, their greatest successes come with people who are committed to obey the Word of God. So even if you go to a professional counselor, a Christian counselor, you need to go with that commitment to start with. I want to be the person God wants me to be and do what He tells me to do in His Word. Are you willing to agree on that? You have some tough days ahead, folks, if you're not willing to agree with that and agree with each other on that standard. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Agree on your faith in Jesus Christ. Agree on your commitment to the Lord and to His Word. There is at least one other essential area of agreement. And that's the one in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6 that Jesus taught in His doctrine of marriage. From the very beginning of our marriage, Mary and I have been committed to each other and committed to making our relationship succeed. We were rather dull of spiritual hearing in those early years and didn't know really what we needed to do to change. But we did want to make it succeed. We were committed to that from the very beginning. Divorce has never been an option in our lives. Now, some of you don't like what I'm saying now, but it's the Scripture, so I'm going to say it again. Divorce has never been an option. I guess we both felt at times what Ruth Graham expressed about her relationship with her famous evangelist husband. Someone asked her one time if she had ever considered divorce. She said, "No, not divorce. Murder maybe, but divorce never." Yeah, we've both been there. If we were honest, we'd all probably admit to moments like that, right? But seriously, you know, I do not see how a marriage can endure unless both agree that divorce is not an option. Both need to agree with that. Jesus made it plain that man is not to separate what God has joined together. It's in verse 6 of Matthew 19. They were no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let no man separate. No one. If the marriage has been consummated, then it has been sealed by God. And God has joined us together and made us one. And God says He doesn't want that separated. The world has totally lost sight of this standard. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians have too. We spend more time trying to find the loopholes in the Scripture, and there may be some, but that is not the issue. We spend more time looking for the loopholes in the Scripture than on working on the relationship. God doesn't want us to be looking for loopholes. God wants us to take Him at His word, His will, His desire. The ideal is that what God has put together, no one, absolutely no one, is to separate. Whether the world's lost sight of it or not makes no difference. It's the Word of God. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Strike the Original Match, mentions a jewelry store in Hollywood with a sign in the window that reads, "We rent wedding rings." That's an interesting sign, isn't it? That pretty well sums up, I think, what the popular view of marriage is. If it doesn't work out, we can always call it quits. And with that approach, folks, you can be sure it isn't going to work out. It's not worth the effort you have to put into it if you know there's a way out. Two normal human beings cannot live together very long without rubbing each other raw on occasion and thinking that they might be better off getting away from the sandpaper. That's a normal way to think. Not everybody in the world even has adopted that philosophy. Swindoll went on to tell about an actor who was asked by a talk show host, "What makes a great lover?" His answer must have shocked some of the audience that day. Let me quote it. "A great lover is someone who can satisfy one woman all her life long, and who can be satisfied by one woman all his life long. A great lover is not someone who goes from woman to woman to woman. Any dog can do that." End quote. Now, I don't know whether that man was a Christian. I don't even know who he was. But that's a biblical concept. God intended one man for one woman for life. And accepting that standard as His will and committing ourselves to it and to the mate we have chosen will go a long way toward helping that marriage succeed. And even though the world says we're crazy, we need to abide by the Word of God and take that as our standard rather than the world's standard. If we're willing to agree on that, no problem is insurmountable. Granted, it's tough on a person who's made a commitment to the Lord and to His Word, and a commitment to his or her mate, but fails to see that same degree of commitment in the mate. That makes it very difficult, and I don't have any easy answers for that. That may be those cases where we need to see a professional Christian counselor to help us through some of those difficult times. But those trials in themselves can strengthen us spiritually, help us to get to know God better. Did you know that? That's where we really get to know God, according to the Word itself, through the trials of life. So if we even view those trials in that light, it will help us keep on keeping on. And God will honor our obedience to His Word. He promises that. I know some people are saying, "Yes, but I deserve a little happiness." Well, I'd like you to have some. I really would. But I can tell you what Jesus said in John 15. He said, "You obey me. You keep my word, and then your joy will be full." That's what Jesus said. You believe him or not? Are you willing to take him at his word or not? You do what he told you to do, and your joy will be full. That's where happiness is. God forbid that you or I should be the stubborn, self-centered one who refuses to budge, refuses to trust Christ as Savior, refuses to commit ourselves to doing what God wants us to do, refuses to dedicate ourselves to making the marriage succeed. If you are that person, you're consigning yourself to a life of perpetual unhappiness and building an unenviable record for which you're going to answer to God someday. And that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me at all. Walking together with someone you love and who loves you, it's probably one of the most enjoyable experiences of life. But it requires agreement. Why not agree this morning with that person on at least these three things? If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, do it today. Don't put it off. If you've been resisting the will of God, You've been rationalizing or blaming others when you know God wants to make some changes in your life. Yield your will to Him today, will you? Say, God, yes, I want to be what You want me to be, what Your Word says I should be. Help me to grow. And then dedicate yourself to that relationship. If you're holding on to divorce as a viable option, decide right now that you're going to stick with your marriage and do everything you can do by God's power and God's grace to make that relationship succeed. Will you agree on that today? Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed now, let's make some decisions, shall we? Right here and now. Have you been resisting Jesus Christ? You know you need to trust Him as Savior from sin, but you've been putting it off. Decide right now, will you? Open your heart to Him. In the quiet of your own heart and mind right now, tell Him, Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. That's where it has to begin. Become one in Jesus Christ. Now, have you been blaming your mate? When you know right well there's some changes that need to be made in your life, you need to grow in some areas. Will you commit yourself to them right now? Will you yield your will to Jesus Christ? Commit yourself to the Lord and to His Word and to being what He wants you to be. Ask Him to help you. Now, commit yourself to making that relationship succeed. No loopholes. No looking for a way out. Yes, God, with Your help, it can work. And we're going to stick with it. And lay hold of Your grace to make it work. Agree, will you? Father, we know on the authority of Your Word and from experience that making these commitments will make a difference in our lives. And I pray that those who have been resisting or neglecting will make those commitments today. For Jesus' sake, amen.